Well, as we prepare to turn open to God's Word this morning, I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads one more time and let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have had already to be challenged to consider your Word, to hear Scripture and to pray, to lift our petitions to you. We are needy and we look to you as the deer pants for the water brook, as all the beasts of the field look to you for provision. We look to you now, God, to understand your Word, to be able to learn from this time what you would have for us, that we might apply your truths in our lives, that we might be challenged, and that, God, we might be just well prepared as we seek to live a life that glorifies and honors you, that imitates men like the Apostle Paul, Father, who so faithfully sought to imitate Christ. We thank you that we actually have the Gospels, the incredible blessing we have to open the Scriptures and see the life of Christ and how he lived and interacted with people. Help us, God. Make us more Christ-like each and every day. For your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning. As you know, the children are with us this morning because it is the first Sunday of the month, and we always have the kids with us for communion, which is coming up here. And I wanted to begin, kids, asking a couple questions of you. Now, listen, I don't want you to raise your hands. I just want you to answer these questions in your mind, okay? So answer the questions in your mind. Don't raise your hands. Number one, does your dad lovingly correct you when you disobey? When you act up, do you have a dad who lovingly disciplines and corrects you? Here's another one. Does your dad pray with you and for you on a daily basis? What about one more? Does your dad lead you and your family in Bible times together? Lead you in devotions? Lead you to learn to follow God and bring Scripture to bear on your life, to correct you with Scripture and help you understand from God's Word where you've gone off base. Let me ask you older kids and even some of you adults, if your dad is still living, do you consider your dad a reliable source for spiritual wisdom and understanding? Dads, how would you answer those questions? Because if you can answer yes, then I would suggest you can be very thankful that you have a dad who is actually on the right track to seek to lead your family in a way that would honor Christ. Now, I'm not asking those questions because we are suddenly taking a U-turn and starting a new series on parenting, but I'm asking them because in the passage we are beginning to study this morning, Paul appeals to this spiritual relationship he had with the Corinthians as a father with his children in order to admonish, or as many translations word it, warn them regarding their current state as a church. Admonishment always has a view toward correction, as a father would correct children. And that's Paul's aim in this passage this morning. Everything we read in these verses that we're going to begin to look at this morning is really governed by a fatherly care for the Corinthians. If I could just skip ahead for just a second before we actually read the passage. Verses 14 and 15 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul had a fatherly concern for the Corinthians. Much as you dads, I no doubt have that concern for your own children. But his was especially with regard to their spiritual state. I trust that's true for every dad in this room. Now remember, a little bit review-wise, going back to chapter 1, verse 10, Paul has been writing to the Corinthians to confront them over their quarrels. Quarrels had arisen because of their misplaced emphasis on spiritual leaders. And they had broken up into groups and were claiming loyalty to different leaders. And Paul has therefore endeavored to correct them and to give them an accurate view of the role of leaders, spiritual leaders in the church. And also to replace their love for worldly wisdom with a love for God's wisdom, which is in the cross of Christ. And both those themes we have seen time and again are intertwined. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the passage that wraps up this whole big section he's been in, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 4. And I think I might have mentioned last week that he was wrapping up with verse 5, but he's really wrapping up at the end of chapter 4. This whole section, as he finishes correcting them, and he's going to especially confront a particular sin that is always a threat when it enters into the church. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Let's go ahead and read. We're going to begin in verse 6. We're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 4. I'm not going to get through all these verses this morning. We do have a little less time this morning for preaching, and that's okay. There's a lot here to think through. But beginning in verse 6, I want to read through to the end of chapter 4, to verse 21. We read there, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" You may be seated. Again, everything we read in this passage is with the heart of a father for his beloved children, and yet the words he uses, the language he uses, is somewhat striking, because it's not a very gentle, "Oh son, please listen to me." Kind of like we read sometimes in the Proverbs, for example, where the father is exhorting his son, "Listen to your father, listen to your mother." When you read the opening chapters of Proverbs, we read that again and again. Paul takes it to the Corinthians here. He takes it to them because there's a serious sin in the body that he wants to confront. And again, it's not new. It's something we've been seeing really throughout the first 3-plus chapters. Now, as we look at these verses, I want to suggest to you this morning just kind of an outline to hang our hat on. And it's really an outline that has the sense of modeling for us to see how Paul dealt with the Corinthians. I want to offer you 5 helpful principles for spiritual correction so you might maintain a gospel focus in confronting sin. 5 helpful principles. I trust these will be helpful. Helpful principles for spiritual correction to maintain a gospel focus in confronting sin. Spiritual correction is aimed at the heart of a person, to turn the person back to Christ-like living and thinking. This was a priority for Paul in his relationship with the Corinthians. It should be a priority still for us today. We should be concerned to admonish and to turn people back to Christ and correct them. And that's at the heart of admonishment. The word nautheteo, to put into the mind, it's to instruct, to warn. It is to aim to correct somebody. We're even told we are capable of admonishing one another, of counseling one another. It has a name, it has a purpose, and that's what Paul's doing in this passage. Everything about his approach, though, again, in correcting them, is centered on teaching them the need for humility and the sacrificial life of living like Christ in this world. That is the example Paul sets for them. And he does so, again, as though they are his own children. He is therefore not seeking to express his personal disdain over their sin or to humiliate them. He's not trying to attack them, to run them down personally, or to punish them in any way. His aim is corrective as a loving father, not punitive. I think sometimes I know my kids think that I am intending to punish them, to make their lives miserable, to somehow have some evil, sadistic intent to just really, really frustrate them. When really what I'm intending to do is correct them. I'm trying to be faithful in that. And sometimes if I go too sadistic on them, then I do have to ask for forgiveness, and they should tell you I've done that. But you know what? We understand that we want bad enough to see our kids corrected that we will confront them. Paul has no intent to ruin the Corinthians. His intent is to correct them in this manner. In fact, his hope is to avoid any punitive action when he returns to visit the Corinthians the second time. He says at the very end in verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod?" We know what a rod is. A rod is what you discipline with. You want me to come with a rod? You want me to come ready to discipline you? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He doesn't want to come to have to bring discipline. So he's approaching them in this letter at this point to correct them. Now the practical question that I think Paul answers, and this is what I kind of want to jump off on here, is that I think beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, in this final section, he's answering how to proceed to correct those who are so blinded by their own sin. How do you correct somebody when they don't see it, when they don't see their own sin? Especially when they are living in stark contrast to their spiritual leaders. And that's what this passage brings out, is the stark contrast between Paul and the apostles and the Corinthians. We're going to see that as we go through it. How might that leader tactfully, tastefully, and most important, lovingly, in a Christ-honoring way, confront those individuals? Now, look at verse 6. There is a connection with the preceding verses that jumps off the page as soon as we begin to read. Because the verse says, Now these things, brethren, notice the brethren, he still has his affection for them. He's still identifying them as they are to him, brothers in Christ. We've seen that again and again in Corinthians. But he says, now these things, what things? Well, he may intend to include the things, again, reaching all the way back to chapter 1, everything he's been saying. But it seems that he especially has in view the things that he's just been writing to them concerning the role of spiritual leaders. And they're boasting in men. Remember that? They've been boasting in men. And he's going to pick up on that now. In fact, he confronts this sin head on. He confronts their boasting head on in these verses. Remember back in chapter 3 and following, he stresses the humble role of the apostles, of him and Apollos. They are merely servants of Christ through whom the Corinthians came to faith. They are field workers. They are builders on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They are merely stewards of God's mysteries, the gospel in particular. Stewards don't own anything themselves. They are merely, they don't own whatever their stewardship is over. They're merely managing it. They answer to a higher authority. He even uses the word in chapter 4, verse 1. I kind of brushed over it a little bit last week. It's not that different from chapter 3, verse 5, but there is a difference. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, the word emphasizes the aspect of the servant taking orders from his superior. Paul knows that he has received his orders from Christ. They're merely servants. In both cases, the apostles fill that role of a servant, and so it's void of any boasting. And yet it is these apostles who have brought the Corinthians the gospel, and everything they enjoy in Christ is from these lowly apostles. And yet the Corinthians are boasting in men. So having just exhorted them to maintain a proper regard for their leaders as, again, mere servants, not pass judgment before the time, before Christ returns, he now directly confronts the sin that he mentions in passing in verse 21, the sin of boasting in one man over another. Now, this issue of boasting was especially prevalent among the Corinthians. We're going to see again and again just that this was an issue for the Corinthians. In chapter 5, verse 2, if you look over there, he's going to say, "You have become arrogant." They were being arrogant over sin in the body. He's going to confront this boasting on different levels throughout the letter. This seems to be a real problem for the Corinthians. In fact, the particular word used in this passage for puff up that we're going to look at, that word is used only in Corinthians. It's used again and again in 1 Corinthians, only one time outside of it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, if you want the other reference. So this was a problem for Corinthians. Unlike the letters of the Galatians or the Thessalonians or the Philippians, where there were other issues he was dealing with, boasting and being puffed up, again, probably because of their infatuation, if you will, with worldly wisdom, they were getting puffed up. Chapter 8, verse 1, he's going to say, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, makes arrogant. Well, that's the issue at hand right now. And if it is true, as Scripture indicates, as many of us probably would argue, that the sin of pride is the sin that caused Satan to fall, and that boasting is the expression of pride, if that's all true, then it follows that this is a sin we cannot afford to let take root in the church. And Paul could not allow it to continue at Corinth. Considering the first principle, then, we learn that sin must be directly confronted. And that's my first point to make here. Paul will continue to confront their sin in this letter, again, in chapter 5, regarding their acceptance of immorality, in chapter 6, regarding lawsuits with one another, and chapter 11, regarding the abuse of the Lord's Supper, what we're going to partake in this morning. They were abusing that. He'll continue to confront them. And in each case, direct confrontation of sin is necessary. That's the first principle I think we find here. We have to be willing to confront sin directly. Now, we don't depend on our own opinions. We don't just confront people who we think, well, we don't like the way they're doing something. It's our preference. It's our bias. No. We identify sin for what it is before God. In this case, boasting was clearly sin. They were being puffed up. It was causing more problems in the church. And he does this first. He confronts them by directly stating what they are guilty of. And then second, by the use of some rhetorical questions to help them see their fault. We're looking at verses 6 and 7 in particular here. In order to help them see the danger of being puffed up, which again is what the word arrogant means. King James Version has translated it, I believe, as puffed up. That's a pretty literal translation. In order for them to help them see this, he holds himself and Apollos out as examples to follow. They are the examples to follow. And notice what he says here. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Now the Greek in this verse is fraught with problems. It's majorly difficult, okay? Which, fortunately for you all, we're English, so we don't have to deal with the Greek. It's kind of a joke. We're kind of stuck dealing with the Greek because we are English. We depend on that. But I'm not going to get into that. The point that Paul's making is pretty clear. It's still pretty clear, regardless of what the commentators are frustrated with looking at this verse. And the point he's getting at here is that what he's been talking about, he's saying first, he's applied to us. He's saying, we apostles, we're holding ourselves out for you first. We've applied all this to us first. But it's so you can learn. It's so that you will learn something here. But he's applied it to himself and Apollos first. He is the example that he will later exhort them to imitate. Well, what is he shown as an example? We're going to see. in the following verses. It's a lifestyle of utter humility, of utter devotion to Christ. And the example they had set was not to exceed what is written. Not to exceed what is written. He probably here refers it, again, because of the way it's worded, he's likely referring to a statement, what is written, not to exceed what is written, that it was like a common saying that they knew about. And what is written is Paul's regular way of introducing Old Testament quotations and citations. Whenever you read, it is written, it is written. We've seen this in the first three chapters, that he then refers to an Old Testament citation. And so, whatever he's referring to here, likely it includes either the Old Testament in general, or it might even refer to those specific quotations we've read in the first three chapters, if you go back and look at those. But what he's getting at is that they have their marching orders. Don't go beyond them. Stick to them. Don't overreach what has been literally spelled out. Again, he probably has the Old Testament in mind. Paul and Apollos have not gone beyond Scripture when it comes to their ministry at Corinth or the way they do ministry in general. They have not gone beyond. They understood their role as apostles, as mere servants of the church. It wasn't some superior status. And this general principle of not going beyond what is written, not to exceed what is written, is something that all of us need to take heed to. And I think it's a fair application. I've heard a former professor apply it this way. Brian would probably know this. He's sat under this man quite a bit. And that is the idea that when we get beyond Scripture, we get into the realm of legalism. When we get beyond what is written, beyond the text, then we start branching off into areas where we can easily start to become legalistic. We can easily start to fall into sin. And Paul's warning to them here is to be taken to heart. Don't exceed what is written. Don't exceed what we've told you, what you have in writing here. Why? Notice the "so that." So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. There's a concern that arrogance will pop up. And it actually is already happening. It's not as if they have not already become arrogant. It's not as though Paul is trying to say, you're about to become arrogant, now let me stop you. No. It's clear from the context, they're already puffed up. Some influential people among them have evidently started to stir up some trouble. Verses 18 and 19, Paul hits this directly. He says, I'll find out what's going on with those who are puffed up, thinking I'm not going to show up. He's going to continue again to address this sin, and as we see in chapter 5, in chapter 8, and so forth. I just read those verses to you, chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 8, verse 1. In other words, Paul is exposing their guilt. He's exposing this, and he's confronting the sin that is starting to really tear the church up to produce quarrels. His words can therefore be taken in probably one of two senses. When he says, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other, he probably means here that they're starting to pit their leaders against one another. Again, they're boasting in men. It's possible he even means that they're putting Paul against Apollos and vice versa. But either way, the sin is there. They are boasting in men, and it's got to stop. Regardless of who their favorite leader is. And it leads him to a series of rhetorical questions. Notice in verse 7. And he drives home this point. He drives home his concern and shows them their faults. He says, for who regards you as superior? Another way to understand that word is it could mean superior or it could mean to differentiate. Who differentiates you? Kind of a similar idea there. And I suggest it's a rhetorical question. It's possible it has two answers. You could answer it honestly as, well, God differentiates us. God makes us superior, and that would be true. God has given them their gifts. God is the one who has blessed them and so forth. But I think the spirit that Paul's asking this is as a rhetorical question as the other two. Who made you superior? And the obvious answer would be, no one. No one made you superior. You're not superior, Corinthians. It doesn't matter what kind of sophistry and why wisdom sayings and everything you have imbibed there in Corinth. No one's made you superior. The second answer then would be nothing. What do you have that you do not receive? Nothing. How can you be boasting when you can't say you earned anything? You haven't received anything. How do you boast? You've received nothing. And then the third one, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And the only thing they could say is, well, I don't know. We have no explanation for our boasting, for being so arrogant and puffed up. In other words, if we recognize that everything is a gift from God, it eliminates all grounds for boasting. So in the course of just two verses here, by setting himself and Apollos as examples of what it means not to exceed what is written, he aims at the sin at the heart of the problem here. They're boasting. He shines like a bright spotlight on them. He exposes their guilt. And yet he is far from finished, as the next verses point out. And I thought of an illustration on this that I think is appropriate. It's another biblical passage, actually, in Numbers chapter 12. But it's an excellent example of where some of God's people were getting puffed up, and in particular, against a very notable leader. And I just want to read this briefly because it's so good. It says in Numbers 12, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And evidently they didn't like Cushites there, and Moses married one. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?' And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And you got to believe, in all honesty, it must have been hard for Moses to write that about himself. Okay, but he wasn't just saying, "I'm the most humble man on earth." It must have been hard to have to, he had to write those words. More humble than anybody on earth. "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three come out to the tent of meeting.'" That's where God meets with him. "So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam when they had both come forward. He said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?' So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous." Now, folks, that's a pretty severe consequence for boasting. To get immediate leprosy, something that was one of the worst possible diseases you could incur in the old days, in the ancient times. In this case, notice, though, God directly confronted their sin. God directly confronted their sin. And while not every spiritual leader is granted the kind of honor Moses had, obviously, the sin of arrogance is deadly to a congregation. Let me just give you a couple verses on arrogance that the Bible gives us. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." The Lord hates it. Proverbs 14:16, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. Arrogant and careless. Well, back to 1 Corinthians. Beloved, sin must be directly confronted if it is to be dealt with in a Christ-honoring way. And this sin is especially dangerous to the local church. Its potential to undermine Christian unity, by which the world sees that we are followers of Christ, by which the world sees who Jesus Christ is, it testifies to Christ when we have unity. That's a serious matter. Other scriptures also instruct us, of course, to confront sin directly. Matthew 18:15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. James 5:19 and 20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So again, the first principle when we start thinking about how to correct for spiritual correction is to directly confront sin. The second is less appealing to us, probably less expected, but it is sometimes necessary. Especially if the opponents or those in sin are particularly obstinate. And that is, a discriminate use of irony may be helpful. Look at verse 8. A discriminate use of irony may be helpful in confronting sin. There's no doubt, as we read this, that Paul employs irony as he proceeds to chide the Corinthians for their behavior, for their sin. He does it in order to contrast the lowly state of the apostles with the puffed-up view the Corinthians have of themselves. And he does not hesitate to use such sarcasm if it will help demonstrate to them how foolish their boasting is. He says there, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Again, the irony reveals something about the way they think about themselves. It seems that he exaggerates what they have accomplished as though they are true, in contrast to his and Apollos' denigrated status of themselves. Their status in this world is low. The Corinthians have this puffed up view of themselves. They are filled, spiritually speaking. The word means satiated, to be just satiated, filled. Unlike those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, like Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, they were already filled. The Corinthians also viewed themselves as rich. Again, probably in the sense of being rich in Christ. They didn't need anything. They didn't lack anything. And then it would seem that Paul reaches the height of sarcasm, stating they have become kings. And this is all in what's called the aorist tense. In other words, it's already happened. They've already become kings, so as to begin ruling. Some would understand this as a reference to them ruling with Christ, but more likely he just means that they view themselves so arrogantly, so as though they have become kings in this world, to which Paul goes ahead and expresses his own wish that it were true, so that he and Apollos could reign with them. I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm here. And Paul's use of irony might take us a little by surprise, but you know what? It reveals how serious the nature of this sin was. Their boasting in men was a real problem. They needed to be confronted. Their carnality was being exposed. It was evidenced by their boasting. Again, back in chapter 3, that's what he says. I could not speak to you, verse 1, as to spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, as the infants in Christ. He goes on and says, verse 3, for are you still fleshly? For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Again, boasting. Boasting in men. Well, the discriminate use of irony can be a valid means for grabbing someone's attention. to help them understand just how blinded they are of their own faults. And that seems to be what Paul is doing here. It is discriminate, though. I say that because he's not overbearing. Again, he doesn't want to ruin them. In fact, in verse 14, he softens his tone significantly. It's like he goes from one end of the spectrum to the other end, from dripping sarcasm and trying to just bring to bear that how sinful their boasting is to this fatherly concern. And again, that's why I started off where I did, because that's what's driving everything he says here, a fatherly concern for the Corinthians. He's not intending to shame them, although if they have any hint of humanity and Christ-likeness, they're going to be ashamed. But that's not his purpose. He doesn't want to destroy them in the process. But discriminate use of irony may be helpful. There's a third principle. Let me just introduce it and then we'll look at it next time because our time is gone. The third principle for spiritual correction. Having directly confronted their sin, having employed the use of irony, and he's going to continue to use that a little bit. The next one is to clarify his commitment as a spiritual leader. Why does he want to do that? Why does he want to show them what is involved in being an apostle in verses 9 to 13? Well, again, it's because he wants to model for them just how opposite his and Apollos's apostleship is. It's the complete opposite of boasting. They're boasting and arrogant about all that they think they have, and the apostles are way down on the other end of the scale. They have nothing. It's the dedication they make for the sake of Christ. And so the third point I want to give you is dedication to the point of sacrifice is required. A spiritual leader needs to be wholly devoted to Christ in lifestyle, especially if he is the model for them humility that can be imitated. If he's going to correct them, if he's going to turn them from their sin. And so he's going to hold himself out, the apostles out, as an example, as he offers an accurate portrait of their lives and continues with the irony. Again, just looking at this real quick. He says, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. We're the low ones. We're lowly of society. Last of all is then condemned to death. There's a picture there. Picture of criminals going out, worthless criminals of society who are on death row, who are being led out to be executed. Maybe in the Colosseum. Whatever the picture is. Maybe by wild beasts, maybe by gladiators, however the Romans did their deal with executing prisoners for entertainment. Paul says, we're condemned to death. The word's only used here in the New Testament. And he's going to go from there on into what the life of an apostle was really like. Hungry, thirsty, homeless, on and on. We'll look at the details more next week. But beloved, the point that I'm trying to draw from this here is that if we're going to confront someone in sin, we need to be willing to consider how Paul did this here. How he confronted their sin, how he bore down on them with rhetorical questions, with irony, with an example. He had a lifestyle to back it up, to show them that while you're boasting and you're puffing yourselves up, I've lived a life, and I'm living a life, of utter humility. You're reigning as kings, and I'm living miserable. Again, not because he wants to shame them, but because he loves them. They're beloved children to him. And sometimes we do that with our kids, right? We use strong language to get to their hearts, to try to get them to understand. There's a concern I have for you as your dad. There's a warning. And this happens more and more as they get older. And we see them not responding maybe the way we want them to, especially like the Corinthians aren't always responding the way Paul wanted them to. And we use some language that might be strong, but it's to get their attention. Again, it needs to be Christ-honoring. But as with Paul here, direct confrontation of sin, discriminate use of irony, dedication to the point of sacrifice, a life that actually lives humility. Well, these are important when we're going to confront sin. Let me just say that You know, this is all about the gospel. This is all about the Savior. Paul and Apollos followed in the way of their Savior. Jesus suffered defamation and deprivation, as the apostles do, as Paul spells out in these verses. And perhaps there's some here, and maybe, you know, you're sitting out there and you've never understood what is Jesus Christ all about. You know, Corinthians says, and Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, that Jesus Christ was rich, and for our sakes, He became poor. He was rich, and He became poor for us. And what He's talking about is how Christ came and suffered and died on the cross for sinners. We were the ones who had nothing to offer God. We have nothing. If you don't know Christ, you have nothing to bring before God on Judgment Day. And you will stand before God with nothing. And it doesn't matter how much money you have or how good of a person you've been, how kind you've been to people. It doesn't matter what things you've weighed in your good works column. None of that will matter. We were poor. We have nothing to offer God. And yet the Bible says Christ came and gave Himself. We read that out of Philippians 2 this morning. Christ humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you've never come to the point of understanding who Jesus Christ is and why He came, I encourage you today just not to leave until you think about that. That you are that sinner who needs forgiveness, who Christ came to die so that you could be forgiven and rose again, proving that everything He did on the cross was satisfying, was pleasing to God. That's the good news of the gospel. We offer that not to judge, but to give hope, to give the love of Christ. Well, we'll continue with this next week. Again, we'll continue to see just how Paul addresses the Corinthians in their boasting, in their sin. One of the areas, though, as we start to transition over into communion this morning, one of the areas that he had to confront with them was how they were abusing the Lord's table. They were coming to the time that we're about to come to, and they were doing so inappropriately. They were not preparing their hearts. They were coming with fighting among each other, selfish, not waiting for each other. They weren't preparing their hearts. And the result we learn in chapter 11 is some of them had died as a result of it. As we prepare our hearts to take communion this morning, I want to give you a few moments to bow your head and to prepare and to be ready for this. And Josh is going to come up here and lead us in a little bit of singing.